Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
If you have a Bible with you, please open to the Old Testament, one of the history books, as it were. But these are didactic books as well. They teach us from the narrative. 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 2. We'll reach the end of chapter 2 today. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. That's a lot of twos. 1 Samuel 2:22. What we'll find here in God's Word as we continue to look at the life of young Samuel, he's there doing what's right, and he only gets a verse today. Where the contrast is what's going on with the head guy at the temple, the tabernacle, a guy named Eli. Eli and his sons were really messing up, and judgment comes to them. And there are lessons here for us. So may God speak to us through his holy, inspired word today. Let me read, beginning of verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed upon Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. May he bless it to all who hear, believe, and obey. Amen. Judgment comes. There's a lot of talk about sin in the world. Can you believe what's happening in our culture? Can you believe those reports? What's happening in education? What's happening in entertainment? What they allow on TV? what the neighbors are doing, what's happening at a workplace, how people get away with stuff in Washington and Hollywood and on Wall Street. It's not right. There's a lot of sin in the world, and there's a lot of talk about sin. And yet, complacency over our own sins can often weaken any confrontation with sin outside of ourselves. I think we'll see that in Eli today. And indeed, corruption follows complacency. We don't just stagnate, but we become corrupted and participants in worse sin. We can take God's mercies for granted, grow complacent, become corrupted, and be in real danger of judgment. An important word there probably today is we. From amongst God's people, sin crouches at our door. It seeks to have its way with us. We've got to do battle. We can grow accustomed. We can grow comfortable in the presence of sin over time. I've been realizing all the more, yes, my 60th birthday's arriving and I get a real birthday this February. I've been thinking, what does it mean to be 6 decades old? And you think of some of the patterns that have continued and how hard it is to change patterns. If you've allowed sin into your life and you've counted it but small and haven't really battled it and it's been there so long it becomes a comfortable part of your personality, that's not right. Complacency and comfort with sin is never right. Eli, in his old age, was reaping what he had condoned even when he was a younger man. His sons didn't turn naughty only in their old age. We too easily forget the Lord's mercies over time and we grow presumptuous. Oh, God's been good to us in the past, He'll be good to us in the future, regardless of my behavior. Isn't that the way we can begin to think? Even as we talk about sin in the world out there, it's getting pretty bad. But we don't necessarily open our hearts to examine them ourselves. And we think about the threat of God's judgment. We reach a passage like today, oh yeah, Eli's going to get it. He's really bad. We forget that the threat of God's judgment is upon every human being who remains in their sin, who is apart from Christ. You can either cling to Christ or you can cling to your own ways and your own sin. I do not recommend trying to be your own Savior. You will fall short. There's none righteous, no, not one. Even if you were to live from today to the day of your death in perfection, never sinning, what about the past? Who will pay for that? Don't save yourself. You can't save yourself. Rather, we need to count God's mercies to us as a token of His love, His threats as a gracious and merciful reminder to stay the course and to trust Christ. Sin is not battled with mere words. The Lord has a plan for how we battle sin. The Lord will help us in the present with these battles, and He has a plan to ultimately bring us home, a Savior, indeed, in Jesus. Let's look into this text here in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and see what's happening. First, the scene in the city of Shiloh, the little town where the tabernacle was and where God's priests were functioning. This is before it's brought to Jerusalem or before David builds a temple or son Solomon builds a temple in Jerusalem. Shiloh was the place of worship. It was to be the city of holiness and gathering for festivals and praise. And yet the sons of Eli had made Shiloh a brothel. They were sinning with women who were there to serve. The book of Exodus, chapter 38, describes that there were women who were appointed to serve and to help at the tabernacle. It wasn't just all men. They had particular roles, but they were there. They were present. They were dutiful, serving in the house of the Lord. But the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, take advantage of them, whether it's through coercion or even rape or corrupting influences. creating a party atmosphere. We don't know the details, but they sin horribly. And their sin is but a compounding of the sins of the past. We read earlier in the chapter, if you remember previous weeks, about these worthless men, how they used to abuse people who came to worship. Oh, I see you brought your sacrificial animal for the Lord. Give me the best parts first. I'm hungry. And they take their prong and they send their servants and they take the best for themselves. Well, people are coming to worship with their gifts of animals and grains. And their greed was horrible. Their disruption of worship was horrible. And when the worshipers objected, they said, "Do it or I'll beat you." So they already had a rap sheet pretty long in God's eyes. And now what the whole world knows, they were taking advantage of these women and bringing sin even to the tabernacle. The old Scottish preacher, I can almost hear the trembling in his voice when he said, "Oh, sin, what a brood of sorrows you bring forth." There was sin in the holy place, sin in the house, not just out there. Oh, look at how bad those pagans are, those Canaanites, but it was inside of Israel. Yes, the day of the judges had a lot of this going on and things had not changed. God would bring change with Samuel. He would begin to turn things. That's no excuse. It should be no surprise that these wicked men, Hophni and Phinehas, became worse. But it is a surprise how much Eli knew. And so I point to Eli as the example, the negative example, the warning about complacency, knowing about sin and not really doing much about it. Let me take you into the text in verse 29, if your Bible is still open. There's a man of God that shows up to begin to rebuke Eli. We don't know who he was. We'll talk more about him in a minute. But in verse 29, he says, "Why then do you scorn," or the old literal translation is kick, "why do you scorn God's sacrifices?" The "you" there is plural. He's speaking to Eli, but he's speaking to Eli and his sons, for all are guilty, and I'm sure others. "You guys," it's plural. Eli, you are just as guilty as they are in how you've corrupted worship and scorned. His complacency, his compromise. You see, Eli had used words to try to restrain his sons, but his actions fell short. His words rang hollow. You might even have the flash of an image of that mother at the mall who's disconnected from what her children are doing. The children are a little band of terrorists running through the store, knocking into people, pulling things off the shelves. Well, the mom's oblivious. Or she might mutter, "Come here, children, come here, don't do that," with no follow-up action. So do the kids come? No. Do the kids stop? No. Words without action. Words that ring hollow. It's the bane of our American culture, to be honest. Parents have surrendered their authority in so many ways. Don't get me started. Here, Eli was speaking to his sons, but not for the first time, I'm sure. But also not for the first time neglecting to follow up his words. He doesn't remove from them their title and position. Perhaps because he was physically intimidated, his sons were now men. Dads, do you remember the day when you're looking at your sons and all of a sudden they're too big to spank? They're too big to use corporal punishment? You've got to really up your word game and your facial expressions. They're becoming men themselves. And now I have sons, all four of them. Any one of them could pick me up and toss me about. So I'm kind of proud of that. But Eli's problems with his sons did not start just recently. He was in his old age in a troubled time, but he should have started younger. He should have followed the example, for instance, of one of the most righteous men of the Bible in the Old Testament, the man of Job. Do you know Job? Do you know how he's introduced? Do you know what God likes about this guy? He's very righteous. He's steadfast. And one thing he does every day is he prays for all his kids. And he offers sacrifices lest they sinned against the Lord. He's putting his spiritual duties first in his life. Eli falls short of that, for sure. Eli, in his old age, did not act as King David would act. If you know the story of King David, you can jot this down for later this afternoon. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1, he's old. He said Solomon's going to take over. David's old, and he's not quite in his deathbed, but he's in bed, infirmed, an old King David. And news comes to him that one of his sons has rebelled and declared himself king, Adonijah. And word comes to David. He's old. He doesn't just say, stop it, stop it, come here, stop it. He rouses, and the text is just thrilling to read. It's like a general commanding the troops. You come here, go do this, you go do that. And with vigor, David rises up and takes actions to oppose the sin of his child who was trying to usurp the crown. He puts his energies in the right place to confront sin. Words alone don't defeat sin. Stop it. Come here. But rather, we've got to give it a wholehearted effort. Eli does not do that. There's sin in the house, and his complacency has allowed it to get this bad. So the Lord's going to act. The Lord's going to act. He sends a man, an unnamed prophet, to come and rebuke him and to pronounce judgment. Eli, your house is done, meaning your family tree, your lineage. You're done being priest. You guys are out. And in fact, none of you in your family tree will live to adulthood, into old age. That's mentioned a couple of times. And as proof that I'm pulling the plug on you and your descendants, Eli, your two wicked sons will both die on the same day. The Lord is acting in judgment, and he's acting with a fervor that is unmistakable. Did you hear this in verse 25? Eli had tried to rebuke them with his words, and the end of verse 25 says this: they would not listen to the voice of their father. Yeah, that figures. For, we're told in Holy Scripture, for it was the will of the Lord, Jehovah, to put them to death. Why didn't they listen? Because God said their time had come. There can come a day when it is too late to repent. If that doesn't frighten you or rest heavy on you, it should. That's the kind of thing that keeps sensitive hearts and minds awake at night. Lord, could there be a day when I would not respond to your word and repent of a sin? If somebody shows me a personal fault and I don't want to change? The Lord had seen their wickedness of the past, and that was sufficient for the sentence he was pronouncing. And it was coming. We can see parallels with a sovereign God with a sinful person in how he treated Pharaoh. Pharaoh was guilty long before Moses started pleading to let my people go. And so the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's a sovereignty of God issue here that's difficult to wrap our brains around. But it's there. And if we trifle with sin and we grow complacent with sin, you need to know, and I have to be faithful to tell you, there may come a day when it's too late to repent. But every time you hear the Lord's word, every time you hear the gospel call, it's a day of opportunity. As the Lord pleads, always respond to the word of God. When God's word draws near to you, doesn't need to be an angel or a chorus of angels like over Bethlehem. When God's word begins to speak to you, repent, believe, obey. The word comes now with judgment for Eli. And we'll see the judgment unfold later on. We're going to have a passage in chapter 3 about young Samuel. It's an exciting passage, but when we get to chapter 4, the death of his sons and the death of Eli is coming because of unchecked sin in the house. Let's talk a little bit more about this priest, this prophet who comes, this unexpected reckoning with God's word. You never know when the phone's going to ring or there's a knock at the door. Excuse me, are you the parents of? Surprise moments of reckoning. Yeah, Hophni and Phinehas, they're my kids. Okay, well, the whole lot of you are in trouble. Unexpected reckoning with God's word. It begins this way. And this, to me, just confirms that it's a godly man who comes. He recounts God's mercies. He recounts God's mercies. Do you see that in verse 27? This language is a reference to when all God's people were in Egypt, in slavery. Not just the tribe of Levi, but all the tribes. He's speaking on behalf of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father, Eli, when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Didn't I come to deliver you? When you were a slave, when you had very little to eat, and your bones were weary and filled with pain, I came to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey, to bring you to this promised land. I'm a delivering God. I came when you cried out. Didn't I? God says to the Christian who is prone to sin, didn't I come and forgive all your past sins? Didn't I come and open your eyes and set your feet on the straight and narrow and say, walk in it? Didn't I put my spirit upon you so that you would know all the more right from wrong and what it is that pleases the Lord? Hasn't God been merciful to you? Well, if he's been merciful, if he's brought us from darkness into light, we ought to live differently. Right? The New Testament has language such as, if you are children of light, walk in the light. If you've been born again, grow up into Christ. Press on to maturity, it says in Hebrews. In Colossians 3, it gives this argument. And it's not the Exodus language, but it's New Testament language. We understand it. If then you have been raised with Christ. This isn't talking about heaven in the future. This is talking about today. If you've been born again and you've risen from your dead, selfish life in rebellion from God, if God has changed you and given you the new birth, if you have been raised with Christ, he says, seek things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. Paul's writing to Christians that are alive, but he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's saying there's a spiritual death and resurrection that's already happened. You're new people if you're born again. And I expect that you will live differently. If you are sons of God, daughters of God, behave that way. It says, this also in Colossians 3, he says on the heels of this, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The old is gone, the new has come. God expects his people to walk in the light of what he's made known and in the strength that he supplies. Didn't God graciously get you out of bondage? Hasn't he set you free? Has he set anyone here free from the power of sin? Is anyone here able to say, no, I'm not going to sin, Lord, help me? That's what God does. He doesn't just forgive you and let you go willy-nilly on your own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray as before conversion. When we're converted and brought into the flock, we as sheep follow the shepherd. And we don't want to go astray. And there's joy in following him. If you've been delivered from bondage, you're free to serve God and enjoy his blessings. He goes on in verse 28 of 1 Samuel 2 with a second question for Eli. 28, did I not choose him? He's talking about Eli's father and the descendants of, of Levi and Aaron and Abiathar. He says, you're a Levite, you're a priest. Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. I gave you the best job. You guys get to come into the tabernacle. You get to draw near to my glory. You get to eat from the leftovers of the sacrifices. You don't have to go out and plow the fields or hunt the game. Work with your hands. You probably tell the Levites, well, Levites did work with their hands. There's hard work at the temple. But they had it good. You know, people today probably, the parallel might be, especially in New York, oh, to get a state job, you're set for life. And I'm not putting down state employees, but that's the reputation. Because there's things that are structured there that are a benefit. He's asking, Eli, you guys have this plum position and all these privileges and all these provisions. I have blessed you. So why is this happening that you're scorning and sinning? Christians, you've received a calling. You know God's will. You have the Holy Spirit within you. We believe now, today, in the New Testament period, not of a priesthood that it comes only from Levites, but what? The priesthood of all believers. If you're from a Roman Catholic background, that's probably bouncing around in your head. What? You don't have any robes. You don't know how to light the candles or ring the bells. The Bible speaks of a priesthood of believers. Read about it in 1 Peter. Christians, all Christians are called to be the spiritual house, the temple, the living stones, a royal family, a priesthood, because God puts his spirit and dwells within all his people. So there are expectations as well as privileges. Privileges that the world doesn't know. We can cry out, Abba, Father. We are never, ever alone. If we have the Lord. All these privileges. Did not God call and honor you when he called you to Christ? Come follow me. I will never leave you nor forsake you. This day you will be with me in paradise. Jesus said to the newest believer. So question in 29 is, why do you scorn the Lord? And again, this is the plural. It's talking about Eli as well as his sons. We know your sons, their sin is overt. It's out there. Everybody can see them running around half naked, feeding their face, abusing the women. But Eli, you're equally guilty, portly Eli. Perhaps his rebuke was said between bites of the extra food, the prime bites that his sons obtained for him. You know, you guys really shouldn't do this. It's hard to bite the hand that feeds you. But that's exactly what Eli was doing when he scorned the Lord who made provision for him. Unexpected reckoning for Eli. The current preacher from the South, Dale Ralph Davis, helps us with a broad application here, something for us. He says, there is truth even here for the individual believer. This prophecy against Eli emphasizes that you can end up in gross sin by thinking it very important to be nice to people. How easy it is to practice a gutless compassion that never wants to offend anyone, that equates niceness with love, and thereby ignores God's law, and essentially despises his holiness. Dale Ralph Davis says, we do not necessarily seek God's honor when we spare human feelings. Eli is a lesson for us. Complacency, corruption, or wrong approach to rebuking sin. I think we need a little more emphasis as Christians on the salt as well as the light, the two roles we're given. Well, let's look thirdly at some unwavering truths for upright living. Unwavering truths for upright living. There are a couple of principles here that will be useful especially if you had a turning point in your life and heading off to places far from here, but for all of us. And the first and the clearest and indeed one of the greatest of the whole Bible is found here. This principle that's included in verse 30. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. You could underline that if you're a Bible underliner, and I encourage everybody to do that. Not graffiti on your page, but mark out God's word so it doesn't quickly leave your mind. He who honors me, I will honor. And of course, the second half of that, those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You don't want to be on that side of the equation. There's a principle there that lasts lifelong. It's not just a principle for those in ministry. It's not just a principle for when we're taking up our Christian duties, but it's for all of life. If you will honor the Lord, He will honor you. The question is, whose praise do you want? Do you want all the girls at school to like you? Do you want to get your parents off your back? Do you want to look good at the office, even if you throw a coworker under the bus? We're all striving for recognition, and we have all these temptations. This principle cuts through the fog of all those decisions, really. Is it honoring God? I think this is the scripture verse that came to a missionary / Olympian named Eric Little. Yes, he happens to be Scottish. But back a ways in the Olympics, he was a famous runner, and he went off to the Olympic Games, and all of a sudden his best match was scheduled for a Sunday. And he was a staunch Christian, and his conviction about the Lord's commandment, about honoring the Lord's Day, made him convicted that he could not run in this race, this entertainment, this competition on a Sunday. And he came and made his case. And another Christian tried to encourage him in that. They rescheduled him for another race because he would not change. The other race was not his particular cup of tea. And as he was about to run in that other race, an American Olympian, a Christian, gave him a scripture verse. And it was either this or a parallel verse from Isaiah. He who honors me, I will honor. And Eric Little went on to win that race. Now, this verse doesn't mean you win Olympic gold medals or that you take over the company when you move to the new corporate headquarters. But it says God will be pleased with you. You may take it on the chin from the world, but God will be pleased with you. You know, in the background of our text, there's a little boy named Samuel. His parents left him there as a gift to the Lord. He's learning to be a priest. He's already serving in significant ways. He's doing what he was supposed to do. He's honoring the Lord. And it says he grew both in stature, that means he's becoming a man, and in favor with the Lord. God's pleased with him. Way to go, Samuel. Those who honor me, I will honor. Boys and girls, peer pressure is tough. You want all your friends to like you. But most importantly, you want God to be pleased with you. Eli didn't get it. His sons didn't get it. They scorned the Lord instead of honoring Him. There's another unwavering truth for life. Here there's this sin of presumption. Verse 29, why then do you scorn? Didn't I choose you? And it's not explicitly stated here. It really comes from Galatians. It's taught throughout the whole Bible. As you sow, so shall you reap. And sow is the old-fashioned way for how they did their farming. They took the seed, let's say corn. They'd walk out in the field, and they'd do what? They'd throw it. They didn't have tractors and combines in place. They'd throw it. They'd sow it. And what would they reap? They hopefully reap what they planted and nurtured and raised to maturity. The Bible says you reap what you sow. So if you've invested your life as a religious hypocrite in really serving yourself, scorning God, gobbling down the food of others and abusing other people as you climb the ladder, what do you expect in the end? Sowing and reaping is illustrated here. And my point to us this morning is never presume just because God's blessed you now that He owes you forever and you can live any way you want. The true believer won't really camp and live in that mindset. But we need to understand sowing and reaping is real. And that is taught here and illustrated here. A third principle. This is a good one. God is faithful to His purposes. It's not over for the kingdom of Israel because Eli screwed up. And these boys have really abused worship and Shiloh is a sham. It's not over. God's not up thinking, okay, I've got to create a new world and start over. God is faithful to His plans and His purposes. Psalm 25 tells us, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and testimonies. Where do we see God being faithful to His purposes? What does this story, this account from the Old Testament history tell us that encourages us that God is faithful to His purposes? Well, He sends a true man of God to rebuke the false man of God. If the preacher goes south, God can raise up a new preacher. The kingdom does not depend on just having a Billy Graham at its head in America. I pray that God raises up another prominent Christian leader that the country can turn to and look to, who's reliable and biblical in all that he does, that doesn't get ensnared politically. And no one man is perfect, but may God raise up someone here. It does say here in this rebuke to Eli that I'm done with you, but it says in verse 35, I will raise up for myself, speaking on behalf of the Lord, a faithful priest who shall do according to all that is in my heart, in my mind, says the Lord. God's going to replace him. And God's going to put a right shepherd before his people. Now, before you jump to conclusions and say, oh, that's got to be Samuel, and Samuel in the next chapter gets called by God, I don't think it's Samuel. It says here, a faithful priest. Samuel becomes the prophet. He's at work in Shiloh, and he does prophetic work, and he is a godsend. But we think that this is actually referring to a priest that will come later in Israel's history. He's not as famous as he should be. There's a great oratorical chorus written about him, Zadok the priest, Z-A-D-O-K. He does it right when he shows up. And in fact, 1 Kings chapter 2 implies that Zadok is the fulfillment of this prophecy. It says explicitly the prophecy against Eli is fulfilled, and it was implying that it was Zadok, according to the Bible. Not Samuel, but Samuel comes. God is saying here, I will have someone to intercede as a priest. And it looks not only to Zadok, but it looks to a greater high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring a sacrifice and presented himself in the real Holy of Holies in heaven itself. Father, here am I and those that you gave me. I have died for them. I have shed my blood for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus, our high priest, our future Messiah. That's the trajectory. But the principle is God is faithful to His purposes. God set out to save Israel and to show the world that He is a gracious, powerful God. God saves us to show the world that He is a gracious and powerful God. His glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. He will not fail in those purposes. That's a principle you can rely on. When things look dark for God's people, God has a plan. So let me get to these closing exhortations. I have three. Let's take a minute with each one. First, I start with the word mercies. God's mercies ought to fuel our worship and motivate our living. The man of God who came to Eli said, hey, have you forgotten? I got you out of slavery, man. I gave you the best job with tremendous benefits, and you're messing with it. You're sinning. Eli took those things for granted. He grew complacent, not only against sin, but he grew complacent, really, in his love and devotion for the Lord. And you know, in your Christian life, if you don't regularly look at the gospel, if you don't regularly read God's word and see all that he's done for you, you'll grow complacent. God's mercies to us ought to be remembered, and they ought to fuel our worship. We need to tell others what the Lord has done for me. And even as we speak those words, we need to walk more uprightly. God has brought me here thus far, the Ebenezer word from the Old Testament. Hitherto thy grace has brought me. I am here by the grace of God. Well, where are you going to go from here? I'm going to keep walking in a way that pleases God. Mercies ought to play that role. I think at the end of every calendar year, you ought to find a day. Sit down and write down all the ways God has blessed you. Or on Thanksgiving, we have our Thanksgiving worship service, our giving thanks service, the Sunday night before Thanksgiving Thursday. And we gather and some people stand up and say, oh, this has been a good year for me. God did this or God taught me that. I'm thankful. We count our blessings. And those mercies encourage us to stay the course. It kind of brings to mind the first pilgrims to America. They had it very rough, but God was merciful, and they declared a day of thanksgiving. All right, second exhortation, sin rules where complacency lives. You can see it in a household which is not ruled well, and the kids are a bit out of order, and it's chronic. Sin in your life, in your soul, can rule and mess with you where complacency lives. You must fight off sin. You must constantly weed the garden of your soul. I'm not much of a horticulturalist. You won't see me messing with gardens. I used to try to grow roses. I used to try a few things. I get it started. I don't keep it up. And pretty soon the aphids have eaten all the roses. Or stuff is overgrown. Or something isn't trimmed. And oh, there's just so much to do. If you don't weed the garden, it is not going to be very fruitful. If you don't weed your soul, those little things that get a foothold, that bitterness against so-and-so, they kind of deserve it. So it's okay for me to be bitter with that guy because, he really deserves it. And you let a root of bitterness grow up. Even when the Bible says put away the root of bitterness, there's a command about that. But you're going to say, I'm going to let this grow. Sin rules. I like the old preacher who said, you cannot keep a bird from landing on your head, but you can prevent him from making a nest there. You can't prevent every temptation that comes to you or even a fall into sin, but you can make sure you're not living there in that sin. We need to be salt and light over our own souls and with others. I remember what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, fight the good fight of faith. Them's fighting words. And he's talking spiritually to a pastor. Timothy's already a pastor. What does he got to fight? He's got to fight sin, just as every Christian does. Paul said, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And in his second letter, Paul could say to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There are some mature believers here that ought to be speaking to the younger believers here. You older believers need to tell the younger believers, fight. Come on. Make these changes that need to happen. Be serious with God's word. You need to exhort the younger ones. You need to be sure that in your latter days, you can testify that you have fought. Some of us have spiritual scars, so to speak, because we've been in some real scraps. Some here in this room have sinned greatly, but you found grace from the Lord and you are living in the light of that grace. And you will not be tempted that way again. May God be praised as He gets those victories in His people. God is coaching us to spiritual success. He's calling us. He's enabling us. He's given us His Word and His Spirit. What more can He give you? He's given you a company of believers. We've got to fight sin and fight it together, lest it rule. Finally, God graciously speaks and provides a way of salvation. One of my favorite verses is found in 1 John chapter 1, one of those little epistles near the end of the New Testament. It can get easily overlooked. It reminds us if we say we have no sin in our lives, we're lying. But it also says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When God speaks, He holds forth grace to His people. There is a way of escape. I know you sin. Here's the way of escape. Repent and believe. Cling to Christ. Don't go high. Don't go managing your own life. Don't try to be your own savior. Don't be fed up with religion because others are living hypocritical lives. Listen to me. Come to me, says the Lord. Believe in me. Trust in me. Lean upon my Holy Spirit. Paul would write to the Thessalonians and say, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Just try Him. Just trust Him and see what help there is. Eli, I think, had forgotten that. How sad. May we never forget God's mercies, God's words, God's hope, God's way of pointing us to His Son, to His gospel. For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. It's a blazing searchlight. It's the doctor's scope to see within us and around us. It's a mirror so that we can see ourselves in all our unflattering ways. Father, why do You love us so when we look like this? But Father, You see us in Christ. We thank You for Your redeeming love, Your powerful grace. You come to us as we are, but You do not leave us as we are. Father, we're thankful that salvation unfolds and You make us more and more like Christ. Father, may we ever cooperate with Your Spirit. May we ever heed Your Word and believe it. May we see holiness growing in ourselves and in our friends, in our children. May we love You more than we love our popularity. May we honor You more than we would honor anything or anyone else. Keep us from idolatry. May we be so faithful to You that we live uprightly every day and all our days. We thank You for the encouragement and the promise of Your Word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.